Thank you for joining our family at Bartlett Baptist Church. We are a worshiping family, making disciples by reaching out to our community and embracing each other in fellowship. It is our desire to help people mature into Christ-likeness. For more information or for additional resources, please stay tuned after today's message.
Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Today we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 24. Genesis chapter 3. Verses 1 through 24. Last week, we began a new series entitled, The Story. What God's up to and the role we play. We're looking at this grand story that Scripture tells. Oftentimes, I think we look at the Bible, we see this book as 66 smaller books, independent of one another, that tell 66 different stories. But that's not Scripture. Scripture is one book with 66 chapters, if you will, in this one grand story of God's redemptive work. It begins with God's creating of humanity to love and to relate to Him, and it spans the fall of mankind, and then God's work to redeem fallen mankind, and then how He invites us to be a part of the story that He's writing. Last week, we focused on chapter 1, the beginning. God created, right? We know God created, but we focused exclusively on God's creation of mankind. And we looked at the uniqueness of mankind, why we are created the way we are, how we're created the way we are. How are we created? In the image and the likeness of God. Why are we created in the image and the likeness of God? Well, that's what we thought about last week. We are created with the capacity to relate to God. That's what it means to be created in the image of God. We are unique. Of all of creation, only humans have the capacity to relate to God. But we've also been created in the image of God with this call to represent Him. Just as idols, graven images, were visible representations of the character of the invisible pagan gods in antiquity, God has made us, if you will, living idols, like Him, to represent His holiness and His character in the world. People should look at us and they should know, oh, that's what God is like, holy, loving, kind, compassionate, forgiving. So we've been created with this call, represent me. But then also we ended by looking at this command. We have a command to rule with God. All of creation is subject to humanity. We're stewards. Everything that is belongs to God. And the Lord said to the first man and the first woman, rule over it, subdue it. You manage my creation for me. And we also saw that the book of Revelation tells us that what we're doing now is just a rehearsal for what we will do later. One day we will rule and reign with Him forever and ever. So that's where it all began. Well, today we're going to shift our focus. Creation intention. Today we're going to focus on the mess of mankind. And quite frankly, when we look around, we recognize there is a mess. Where did all that come from? Well, that's what we're going to think about today. Genesis 3, 1 through 24. Long passage. We're going to read it all. So you stay with me, but we need the full context to understand where all this mess came from. You know, one of the great joys of pastoral ministry, especially when you stay in one place for an extended period of time, is that you get to see life events, life transitions, the good, the bad, and the ugly, in people. You get to see things that you don't see if you're only there for a short period of time, and that's really a good thing in ministry. For example, you come to a place, you stay for a long time, you get to see people, couples, begin to date. And you watch, you know, the timidity that they have at first, kind of the shy, bashful flirting back and forth, and then that dating, it kind of escalates, and it becomes more of a courtship, and that turns into love, and love becomes engagement, and you get to see all that, and oftentimes you're invited to officiate a wedding, and that's a pretty cool thing, and then in a few years, you join that young couple at the hospital for the birth of their first child, and if you stay long enough, in a few more years, you actually get to see their children come to know Christ and baptize them, and that's a really good thing. But one of the heartaches of pastoral ministry, especially if you stay at a place for a long time, is that far too often you see that same couple begin to have marital issues, and they begin to drift apart, and you watch as that happens, and you pray, and you encourage, and you counsel, and sadly, oftentimes, they end the marriage in divorce. And as a pastor, you kind of step back, and even church members, we step back and look, and we wonder, what happened? Everything seemed so right. Life seemed great. What went wrong? Well, I think the original readers of the book of Genesis may have felt that same way. They looked around their world and they saw mess. They saw pain. They saw hurt. They saw abuse. They saw death. They saw people chasing after a plethora of invisible foreign gods. They saw people who didn't even know the one true God. But then they read Genesis 1 and 2 and they're like, wait a minute, what happened? We read here in Genesis 1 and 2, this creation, this perfection, man and woman in harmony with one another and a great relationship with God. And there was harmony between the man and woman and all of creation. Everything was good. Everything was wonderful. But this that we live in, what happened? Everything seemed so right. Life seemed great. What went wrong? Well, Genesis 3 is the part of the story that answers those questions. It explains how God's creation intention was disrupted, how man's relationship with God was fractured, how man fell, and the horrific consequences of that fall. But in Genesis 3, there's also this little teaser dropped in. This little teaser of a plot twist. You know how a good author will oftentimes early in the story drop down this little paragraph, a sentence maybe, that kind of piques your interest. Like, well, that's interesting. What does that mean? It's a clue that, hey, there's going to be a twist in the plot. Get ready. Look for it. Not enough to tell you what it is, but it's going to happen. Pay close attention. The plot will change. Well, right here in Genesis chapter 3, God drops in this little teaser. A twist is coming. Yes, there's pain. Yes, there's death. Yes, there's this tragedy. But right in the middle, he drops this little hint that there is a twist of grace. So pay close attention and you will see it. Today, we're going to consider how all this mess happened. Now, I'll tell you that when I began working on this message, I envisioned it as being one message, one Sunday. The further I got along, the more I realized there's no way I can cover all of Genesis chapter 3 in one day. It's just not going to happen. So today we're going to think about this mess, the tempter that helped bring about the mess, the temptation that he cast before the humans. And then next week we're going to focus on the tempted, the tragedy that comes, and then the little twist that I talked about, this twist of grace. But today we're going to focus on the tempter and the temptation. I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we read all of Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 all the way down through verse 24. The Bible says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die. God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the tree and I ate, gave me from the tree and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What's this you've done?' The woman said, 'Well, the serpent deceived me and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you've done this, cursed are you more than all creatures, all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.' Then to Adam he said, 'Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Father, thank you for your word. This morning I pray you open our eyes to understand the mess, where it came from. But Father, we don't just want to know about history. Yes, this is historically accurate. This is truth. This is how the mess began. But I pray it would serve, Lord, as a warning to us, a reminder that the one who brought about the mess is still tempting us to keep messing up. Make us aware of his strategy, his tactics, and help us to understand how it is that we escape the mess by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray, and for his sake, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So how did all this mess happen? Well, first, there was a tempter. Right off the bat, we're introduced in this story to the villain. Take a look at verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" Now that's what the Bible tells us about this tempter. But what's interesting is what the Bible doesn't tell us about the tempter. First of all, it doesn't explain to us why a serpent was talking. I mean, who's ever heard of a talking snake, right? I mean, most of you probably don't know, but back in the 50s, there was this talking mule named Francis that appeared in 7 movies. And today, there are some mule-headed people that talk, but no snakes, right? I mean, so we're wondering, how does this happen? How is a snake talking? Well, we can deduce from the story and from Eve's reaction that before the fall, it was very likely that not only the serpent, but also other animals had the capacity to communicate, not only with one another, but possibly even Adam and Eve. Remember, they were put in charge of all of creation. They were the stewards for God. They were masters over the animals. And so there is likely this capacity to have a conversation between Adam and Eve and all of creation. So she really wasn't surprised that there was this talking serpent. There's something else it doesn't tell us. Why Eve didn't freak out at a serpent, right? I mean, most people, not just women, but men, kind of terrified of snakes. Have you ever watched a suspense movie, a thriller, maybe even a horror movie? I'm not much of a horror movie fan. I don't understand why people would pay good money and waste an hour and a half to have the bejeebies scared out of them. It just doesn't make sense to me. I want to be entertained, not frightened. But some people love horror movies, suspense movies, thrillers. And so maybe a group of you are together watching this horror movie. And every horror movie is the same. There are dumb people in horror movies. Really dumb people, right? I mean, here's the scene. There's this bad guy in the house, and they know the bad guy's in the house. They just don't know where. And this one really unintelligent person is walking down the hallway, like, where is the bad guy? And we know the bad guy's first door on the right. Don't pass the first door on the right. And the dummy shouldn't even be there. Get out of the house. And the dummy's walking down the hallway. And right when this person gets to the door where the bad guy is, you just know what's going to happen. And somebody in your group, without even really thinking about it, blurts out, "Don't go there!" Right? I mean, it happens. It's happened with me. I've been with people. That happens. I've even done that. No, stop, go away. Well, when we read Genesis 3, don't you just want to say to Eve, "No, don't do that. It's a snake. It's a talking snake. Don't go there," because we're afraid of snakes. But she wasn't, not at all. And the reason is because before the fall, all of creation lived in harmony. There was peace. Man had a perfect relationship with God. All of the creatures lived in harmony, and man had a perfect relationship with all of creation. So there was no reason for her to be suspicious of a snake. We see a snake today, we run. There was nothing in her experience that would tell her, hey, this is a bad thing. You may want to stay away. Everything was perfect. But here's what the text does tell us about the tempter. First, it tells us that this serpent was a part of the good creation God made. Now, there's an old adage that the only good snake is a dead snake. And for many people, that's true. And it's hard for us to believe that the serpent could be good. But listen to Genesis 1:31. God saw all that he made, and behold, it was very good. God created everything, including the serpent. And if everything that God created was good, then logic tells you that this serpent was good. And a part of that statement, very good. But the serpent also, the Bible tells us, was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. Verse 1 says that. He was crafty. Now that word crafty, it comes from a Hebrew word that means shrewd, clever, cunning. It's even used in Scripture to speak of those who have wisdom. It's a very flexible word that can be used both negatively and positively. In Job 15:5, it's used negatively of the tongue, where the Bible says, "For your guilt teaches your mouth, and you choose the language of the crafty." So clearly, it's talking about a deceptive person, a liar. It's negative. But Proverbs 14:8, the wisdom of the sensible, and there's the word. It's not translated as crafty, but it's the same Hebrew word. The wisdom of the sensible is to understand his way, but the foolishness of the fool is deceit. Context tells you whether it's negative or positive, and certainly the context of Genesis 3 makes it clear that crafty was not a positive trait of the serpent. Very negative, deceptive. This serpent showed up at the doorstep of Eden to have a conversation with Eve and Adam to harm them. Not necessarily directly and physically. The serpent wasn't there to strike at them and bite them, but certainly he was there to lead them away from the relationship they had with God, to lead them away from this state of perfection and harmony and holiness in which they lived. And let me tell you why that's so. It's so because this serpent, according to Revelation 12:9, was none other than the devil, Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now, whether Satan literally indwelled that serpent or influenced the serpent like he did Peter in Mark chapter 8, you remember that? Mark chapter 8, verse 33, Jesus has just said, hey, I'm gonna die. And the Bible says that he was stating the matter plainly. I'm going to be crucified. Peter rebuked him. That took a lot of guts, right? Peter rebukes Jesus, and here's what Jesus says. Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's interest. Satan didn't indwell Peter, but he influenced him. And so whether that serpent was indwelled by Satan or influenced by Satan is up for debate. But what's not up for debate is this, that at that moment, Satan, through that serpent and his craftiness, was there to tempt the first man and the first woman to disobey God, to sin. And he did it because of who he is. He, by nature, is the tempter. Mark chapter 4 and verse 3. Jesus had been driven, the Bible says, cast out, literally is what the Greek word says, cast out into the wilderness by the Spirit. He had been baptized, and the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness, and there he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and he was tempted. And it says the tempter, Satan, the tempter tempted him. Paul says the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 3:5. He says, I'm afraid that the tempter will tempt you. That's simply who he is. That's who he is. That's what he does. He is the master at temptation. He is the master deceiver. He is the master of taking what is good, perverting it, and drawing people into bad. Think about it. This serpent was good. Very likely it was a beautiful animal. Now, we don't think of it that way today, but before the fall, it was very likely a beautiful animal. And most scholars believe that before the fall, the serpent actually had the capacity to stand erect, whether it was because of tiny little legs or because of a muscular system that allowed it the strength to set up on its tail. In fact, if you look at many of the earliest depictions of serpents in the history of mankind, they are standing up. And so this was a beautiful, good creature. And Satan took the beautiful and he distorted it and he twisted it and he used it to draw man into sin. Bread is a good thing. It's not bad. It's food. Jesus needed food. He'd fasted 40 days and 40 nights. He was hungry. And Satan took a good thing. It was probably something like the old Charlie rolls and butter. And he said, hey, turn the stone into that kind of bread. You're hungry. You got to eat. Nothing wrong with bread. You want it. You can do it. Do it. He takes that which is good and he twists it for bad. Sex is a wonderful thing created by God to be experienced within the confines of marriage. But from the very beginning of mankind, Satan took this beautiful gift that the Lord has given married couples and he's twisted it and he's distorted it and he's used it to draw man into sin, mankind into all kind of sin, whether it's adultery or fornication or homosexuality, a good thing distorted by this tempter. He is the age-old tempter who will keep on tempting until God binds him. And he'll do this because, you see, as God wants none to perish but all to come to repentance, Satan wants all to perish and all to come to sin. That's who he is. So, hey, we need to be careful about how we talk about Satan. We need to be careful how we trivialize Satan. Many people today, even Christians, say, yeah, I don't really believe that Satan's real. I just think he's just this mythological personification of evil. It's an influence. And people of old had to give it some kind of personified figure. And so it's just a representation of evil. Or maybe when we think of Satan, we think of that playful little character dressed in red with the pointed tail and the pitchfork, right? You've seen it, you know, how in stories, maybe in print or in movies, Satan pops up on the shoulder of one person and he's a human, but he's wearing this little red outfit and the pitchfork and he's whispering into one ear, you know, it'll make you feel good. You know, it'll make you happy. You want it, go ahead and do it. And boom, there's an angel over here warning, no, don't do it. And it's this playful back and forth. And the one on this shoulder is never really pictured as this evil destroyer. Don't be fooled by the image Satan wants you to have of him. He is the destroyer. He is the tempter. He is the deceiver. He is the accuser of the brethren. He has no good in him, and he has no good for you. Just as he led Adam and Eve to choose sin, he'll do the same thing with you. He is the tempter. But I want you to notice the temptation. Where'd the mess come from? Well, there's a tempter, and so the tempter has to have the temptation. Verses 1 through 5, the Bible says that it played out this way. Now, we're only going to focus on the tempter, Satan's comments today. Next week, we're going to look at how Eve responded, but notice this interplay. He said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, the temptation is subtle, but listen, that's what makes Satan crafty. He's no dummy. He is the master at deception. And he first questioned the word of God. Verse 1, he asked Eve, indeed, did God say? Now, the English Standard Version and the Christian Standard Version do a really good job of expressing the intent of the Hebrew. This is what they say respectively. Did God actually say? Did God really say that? Here's what he was asking. Did you hear God right? Are you sure you heard? Is it possible that you misheard what he was saying? Are you sure that even if you heard him correctly, you understood him correctly? Maybe you misinterpreted. Maybe you misunderstood the meaning. Don't you think possibly you ought to rethink what God said? And she did. And he's still doing that today. You see, he still uses that tactic in this five-pronged strategy to tempt people to sin. And this is how he does it. He tries to convince us that Scripture is just this book from antiquity, that's kind of outdated, that's kind of disconnected, that is so far removed from our culture that what God said, it really only applied to that culture. And we have to reinterpret and we have to reapply and we have to give it new meaning based upon our culture. Because after all, I mean, it's been, you know, 5 to 2,000 years since the Bible was written, and you know, a lot's happened. So maybe we need to rethink what God really said and what God really meant. Hey, here's a couple of ways that it plays out, okay? I'm a Baptist preacher, so you would expect that I would go here. Tithing. This is what people say. Well, you know, I think really what God meant is that if I just give myself some time, if I give some time to serving the Lord and doing some things for him, then that's equivalent to tithing, and God will be okay with that. He'll be fine if I just give myself to him, right? And after all, tithing was done away with in the New Testament. I mean, we don't tithe anymore. Jesus came to do away with the law. So if I just give myself, I'm living within the spirit of tithing, and if I do a few good things, that's enough. Satan tempts us to believe, oh, the meaning has changed. But you see, it hasn't. First of all, show me, please, show me where tithing is done away with in the New Testament. Show me in Scripture where Jesus came to do away with the law. Well, I think it's in there. Do you think or do you know? Because you see, nowhere does Jesus say, I came to do away with the law. He said, I came to fill it full of meaning. I came to give it its true intent, its true meaning. And there is no place in Scripture where we are told not to tithe. As a matter of fact, Jesus was having a conversation with some religious leaders, and this was what he said. Hey, you guys, you really latch on to one thing that you like to do a lot. You tithe. You're very strict about tithing, but you neglect the weightier things. You're not about love and justice and kindness. And here was his comment. What you should have done is continued what you were doing, which was tithing. Keep on doing that. That sounds a whole lot different from stop, doesn't it? Keep doing and stop. Those are polar extremes. You should have kept doing what you were doing, but on top of that, you should have added those weightier things like love and justice and kindness. How did we get to where we are? Well, Satan tempts us to think, I don't really like that, so if I can just reinterpret that, if I can create a cultural distance, if I can make it mean what I want and justify it, then I'm good. He's subtle. So tithing, that's one way. Here's another way. Cohabitation. Our culture is just inundated with the disease of cohabitation. You say, I don't know what that means. Unmarried couples living together. And here's the argument. The argument is this. Look, if you look in Scripture, there were no governments, but there was marriage. So marriage predates government. Therefore, marriage predates any kind of legally binding experience or contract. So all they had was love. And all we need is love. I don't need the government to tell me I'm married. I don't need a public service to be married. I just need love. And God is happy with that because that's how he created it. And that sounds so good, and it sounds like an airtight argument, except it's filled with holes. You see, every marriage in Scripture was both public and legal. It may not have been a huge crowd, but there were people there to witness it. And there was a legally binding exchange of gifts in that culture, contracts. They were ratified by the giving of gifts. And so in a public place, a couple came together. It may have been 5 witnesses. It may have been 20 witnesses. It may have been 1,000 witnesses. But people saw to hold them accountable, to encourage them. And then there was the exchanging, which made it legally binding. In fact, in the Old Testament, the only way to end a marriage was a writ of divorce. Now that sounds official, doesn't it? A writ? I'm no lawyer or no judge. We do have a judge here in our midst, and I think a writ, isn't that a legal term? Judge Horn, I saw you. Where'd you go? Oh, you were in the first service. That's right. Nope. There's his wife. Okay, so you're married to a judge. A writ is a legal document, right? Judge Horn was in the first service. Boy, I'm getting old. A writ is a legal document. The only way to end a marriage was through legal action because it was a public experience sealed through the exchanging of gifts, a contract. You know why it was public? Not just for the accountability, but because God designed marriage not just for the individuals who came together and became one. It was the foundation of our culture. Marriage is the underpinning of society. As marriages go, so go the culture. But Satan has tempted us. He's convinced us, yeah, you know, we need to reinterpret what that's all about. This is all man-made stuff. This is the way God wanted it. And we just dive headlong into sin. Man, he's subtle, right? So he questioned the word of God, but then secondly, he doubted the love of God. Now, this is very subtle in the English, but in the Hebrew, it is very pronounced. Any Hebrew reader of the book of Genesis would have seen and still seen this today. Here's what I mean. From Genesis 2, verse 4, forward, the tone of the story changes. Chapter 1:1 up through 2:3, it's almost matter of fact. Remember when we read through it, it was just kind of a repetitive matter of fact statement. Not unimportant, but it was a matter of fact statement of the power of God. God said, and it was. God said, and it was. God said, and it was. Morning and evening, a day. Just matter of fact. But when you get to chapter 2, verse 4, the tone becomes very personal. It becomes very intimate. It becomes very relational. And there are two ways that signal this. One, the story focuses on God's loving provision. He looked at the man and said, it's not good for him to be alone. I'll create for him a helper suitable. That's pretty good. As a married man, I can say, thank you, Lord. That's pretty good. But then also, it speaks of the garden and the lushness of the garden and God providing for his creation. Here, you can eat. Eat all you want, as often as you want. Just eat. It's very relational because it focuses on how God lovingly provided. But there is a second clue, and it's the word Lord, L-O-R-D. Now, it's Lord in caps. All the letters are capitalized. You're going to look through the Bible and you're going to see in the English, sometimes Lord is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Then other times you're going to see capital L, little O, little R, little D. The word Lord in Genesis 1 and 2 is a significant word. The word God is used all the way up to 2:3 by itself. Without the word Lord. You won't find the word Lord in Genesis 1:1 up through Genesis chapter 2 and verse 3. And the word God, G-O-D, is a very generic word. Very general. It was used to speak of the one true God, but it could also be used to speak of the false pagan gods that were worshipped by the neighbors of Israel. So it could go either way. It could be spiritual, it could be non-spiritual. It could be religious, it could be non-religious. But the word Lord, now, it's different. It appears, chapter 2, verse 4, and from that point forward until chapter 3, it's never used apart from the word God. When you see Lord, you will see God. When you see God, you will see Lord. They're always used together. Now, you say, why is that significant? Well, the word Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, is only used to speak of the one true God, and it's the covenant name of God. It's the relational name of God. It's that deeply intimate name by which God went as he related to his people. It speaks of intimacy. Let me ask you a question. What's more intimate? Of these two questions that I'm about to ask, which one is most intimate? If you sit close to the front, you might get picked on. Michael, got two questions for you. How is your partner today? Or, question number two, Michael, how's your sweetheart today? Now, which one is most intimate? Well, that's a no-brainer, right? Partner sounds so cold and so stuffy, it's so formal. But sweetheart, that's how he sees Leanne. There's that intimacy, the relationship there. Well, the word God, G-O-D, would be similar to partner, while the word Lord would be similar to the word sweetheart. Now, all of that's set up for verse 1. Look at what Satan says. Indeed has God said. From 2:4, it's Lord God. the providing God, the loving God, the intimate God, the relational God. But Satan says to the woman, indeed, has your partner said this? Matter of fact, disconnecting the relationship. It's just contractual. It's just legal. It's not relational. And she picked up on it. We'll see that next week. And he tempts us the same way today, right? I mean, this is kind of how it plays out. Hey, if God won't let you do what you want to do, if he won't let you do it the way you want to do it, if he's holding out on you, he's probably not very loving. He's just this partner of existence that you coexist with. He doesn't really love you. And boy, we bite on that. If God was really loving, he'd let me have this. Poor pitiful me. He's not loving. I'm going to do what I want to do because I love me more than God loves me. Where's that come from? You think you just stumbled on that? He didn't appear before you in the form of a serpent, but Satan tempts us to believe God doesn't love. So he questioned the word of God. He doubted the love of God. He challenged the goodness of God. Now, to pick up on this, you have to look at what God really said in contrast to with what Satan said God said. So it'd be good if you could look at Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3 side by side to see what God really said and what Satan said that he said. Here's what Satan asked Eve, implying this is what God said. Has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? But this is what God really did say, Genesis 2:16. From any tree of the garden, you may eat freely. Do you see the difference? Satan comes from the negative. Did God say you can't do something? But what God did was come from the positive and said, man, you can knock yourself out. Go for it. You can eat from any tree. Just go get it all you want. This is proof that the fall had devastating effects on us physically. If you eat all you want now, you will get fat and die. But they could eat all because notice, Satan dropped one word that God inserted. He left out the word freely, and God said, knock yourself out, eat freely. Here's what he was implying. God isn't really that good. He's holding out on you. He does the same thing today. He kind of whispers into our ear, you really want this thing. You really want to go this way. You want to be this way. You want to do this thing. You want to act this way. It's going to make you happy, but God's not good. He's this mean old ogre that's just holding back from you. He questioned the word of God. He doubted the love of God. He challenged the goodness of God, but then he also attacked the integrity of God. Verse 3, the serpent said to the woman, you surely won't die. That's a pretty direct challenge to the integrity of God. The Lord said, in the day that you eat of the fruit, surely you will die. And the serpent said, you surely will not die. What he was implying pretty directly is God's a liar. You can't trust him. He's not trustworthy. If you can't trust him in this, what can you trust him in? If he's lied once, he's probably lied other time, and he probably will lie in the future. That's how he tempts us. And that temptation is still around today. God's integrity is constantly called on the carpet. It's constantly under attack by irreligious people and pseudo-intellectual religious people who say, well, this may be a book filled with good moral stories, kind of like Aesop's Fables, but you can't really trust that it's true. Come on. Nobody walks on water. Axe heads don't float. No one can take fish and bread and multiply it. Clearly, this isn't true. You can't build your life on this. Use your head, man. In other words, lean on your own understanding. Trust your intellect. In other words, you're smarter than God. Do what you know is right. Because after all, God can't be trusted. And finally, he distorted the motive of God. Verse 5. God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, even if God did say this, can you really trust a guy who has selfish motives? You see, he doesn't want you to eat from the tree because he knows when you do, you'll have what he has and you'll be like he is. He's holding that on you. He's afraid. In his selfishness, he wants to keep you down. His motives just aren't pure. I find this ironic, by the way, in light of chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, where God says, in this cohort of the Trinity, the three talking, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. From creation, God intended man to be like God so man could relate to God. And all through the Bible, we see this constant call, be like me, be like me, be like me, be like me. Be holy as I am holy. Be conformed to the image of my son. God wants us to be like him. And yet Satan said, yeah, he doesn't want you to be like him. God is a liar. You just can't trust him. The truth is, God's motives were pure. It wasn't selfishness that led God to say, don't eat from that tree. It was love and compassion. Here's what he was saying to Adam and Eve. I know what happens when you eat that tree. I know. I don't want you to experience that. I don't want the broken relationship. I don't want the pain. I don't want the suffering. I don't want the death. I don't want what you're about to experience. So please don't do that. Please stay away from that. Don't eat that. Because you will die. You say, well, they didn't. So Satan was right. God was a liar. No, they did. You see, in the Hebrew, when it says, surely you will die, literal translation is dying, you will die. It points to point of action beginning, but a process continuing. In the moment that they ate from the fruit, spiritually they were dead. That's the reason they were expelled from the garden. That's the reason the fellowship was broken, the relationship was fractured. But they began the process of dying. It took a while, it took a long while, but they began the process of dying. That's what sin does. In the moment we sin, we're separated from God. And we're in this process that's moving. For some, incredibly quickly. For others, it's slow. We don't know. God's in control of all that, but we're moving to this point of termination where physically we die. And God's just saying, Adam, Eve, don't. Please don't go there. Boy, that's love, right? That's compassion. God's commands are, and always will be designed to prevent the mess. Adam and Eve didn't believe it. They didn't understand it, so they just kind of waded out into the mess. It's not what God wanted. But they made a decision and they waded out into this mess. Satan and all of his angels, they rebelled against God and they were cast from heaven. They brought evil into the world, but Adam and Eve brought sin into mankind. They created all this mess, and we just keep perpetuating that mess today. We just keep choosing sin over and over and over and over, and we just mess it up even more. We just keep messing it up. But you know, here's the cool thing. We'll talk more about this next week, but there's grace right here in the middle of all this. Yes, it's tragic. But there's grace. That little plot twist, God said to the serpent, hey, you did all this mess. You're cursed. But here's what's going to happen. There's going to be a seed from the woman. He's going to crush your head. You're powerful. You're deceptive. You'll bruise his heel, but he'll crush your head. That was a foreshadowing of Jesus to come. But then there's even another little picture of grace. The man and the woman, they sinned and they recognized that they were naked. They were filled with shame. Sin always brings shame. When we move beyond the point where we are ashamed of sin, then we have hardened our heart to God. Read Romans chapter 1 and you see that progression. They were carrying on shameless acts because they were so hardened in their sin and so hardened against God. But sin brings shame and they recognized their shame. And so what did they do? They made clothes. Isn't it hilarious? They took fig leaves and made clothes. You ever tried to make clothes from plants? Take a leaf and make a pair of pants and see how long that lasts, right? If you try it, only wear them at home. Please do not wear them to church. We don't want to see that. I mean, you bend over and split your pants. That's just more than we need to see. But what does God do? The first death, the first physical death, God made for them clothing out of animal skins. You see, an animal died to cover their shame. and a lamb died to cover the shame of our sin. It's not the skin of the lamb, but the blood of the lamb that covers our shame. His name is Jesus, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Hey, listen, everybody in this room falls into one of two categories. You've either trusted Jesus and you have a relationship with God. He's plucked you out of the condemnation of the mess of sin. Or you've not trusted. You've rejected Jesus. You don't have a relationship with him and you are condemned to die. You know him, you don't know him. There's no middle ground, right? You're saved or you're lost. So for those of you who would say, you know, I've never trusted Jesus. I'm a religious person, but I've never been born again. I've never been saved. Today you've heard about the horrible fall, but this really short description of the goodness, the love, the grace of God, how he gave his son, the Lamb of God, to die to cover your sin and restore the relationship. And you want that. But you're not certain how that happens. Got good news for you. In a moment, the band's gonna come, they're gonna play, we're all gonna stand and sing, and our staff will be standing down front. I'm gonna invite you to come and just say to one of our staff members, can someone tell me? And sure, we will. We'll open the Bible, we'll show you from God's word how you can come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior and have the relationship restored. So maybe you're in this category. I know Jesus, but boy, I am struggling. Why is it that I know Christ and yet I'm continually tempted? Why is it that Satan continues to harass me? Well, I just don't find victory. What is there for me in this? Well, I've got some really good news for you. It doesn't matter how intense the temptation comes. You don't have to ever say, it was more than I could handle. I couldn't withstand. It was stronger than I am. Because you see, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 that no temptation has overtaken you but such that is common to man. Here's what that means. You're not alone. Everybody else faces the same thing. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also so that you will be able to endure. God is good, Christian. You can never say the devil made me do it. The temptation may be intense, but greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Well, what's that way of escape? James 4:7. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Father, this temptation's great. I can't handle it. You can. I'm coming underneath your authority. I submit to you, to your will, to your way, and to your power. Please tell the bully to leave me alone. And I'm going to tell you, he has no authority. He'll leave you alone. He'll leave you alone. Listen, the Bible tells us in Psalm 119:105 that we should hide in Psalm 119:11, we should hide the word of God in our hearts that we might not sin against God. So God's word plays a pretty significant role in resisting the temptation. And I love the way Paul puts it. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do you renew your mind? You drive away the lies of the evil one, and you fill it with the truth of God's word. Listen, if you are a Christian not in God's word, you are a sitting duck. Because in your authority, you cannot resist the devil. You can't. You have no power in your authority to resist the evil one. None. Nor do I. But in the power and the authority of God's word, as James says, submit to him, then he will flee from us. Yeah, it's a mess. The evening news confirms, oh, but in his grace, he sent a lamb. Father, we're grateful for the lamb slain from the foundation of the world who covers our shame. The shame of our sin, the condemnation of our sin, all by the blood of the lamb. Father, I pray this morning for the people in this room who've never trusted Jesus. They're separated. They're in the midst of the mess, and they're condemned by the mess of sin, separated from you forever, Jesus said. Those who have not believed are condemned already. I pray that your Holy Spirit would convict them and that they would respond to the loving conviction of the Spirit who is whispering into their hearts, you have not believed. You have not believed. Father, I thank you that it's not mean, it's not harsh, it's not cruel. It's loving. Your spirit is saying, you've not believed. Believe. Be saved. I thank you, Father, for the victory that Jesus has given us as believers. And yet many in this room, Lord, we are now, maybe we have been, or maybe we're about to be harassed by the evil one. And we find ourselves on the brink of collapse, giving in. Father, I pray that as we submit to you, we would learn that submission enables us to stand, and that you and your power, you cause the evil one to flee. Every head bow, every eye closed, no one's looking around. So those two categories, those who are separated from God, those who know him, where do you find yourself today? If you're in that group that's separated from God, never trusted Jesus, I'm going to ask you, the moment we begin to sing, to come and just tell one of our staff members, I need Jesus. That's all you got to say. We don't need to know anymore. Someone will sit down with you. They'll ask questions. They'll answer your questions. They'll open God's word. They'll point you to the one who can change you, Jesus, the Lamb of God. Christian, maybe you need to come and kneel at these steps. You find yourself in that group of the redeemed, but the harassed. He's not going to let up. He's just not. Not until he's bound, not till we're in his presence. The Lord will rescue us one time from the presence of sin, but right now, it's not going to end. Maybe you find yourself weak. Maybe you just need to come and pray, Lord, strengthen me by your power. Because you see, in our weakness, he's made strong. So come, the moment we begin to sing, you come. Lord, change is yours. The gospel has been presented today. Your spirit is at work. Change us for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Bartlett Baptist Church, and we thank you for being a part of our family today. If you would like to connect with someone about what you've just heard, or if you want more information about the family at Bartlett Baptist, our office number is 901-333-3350. And we are located at 3465 Kirby Whitten Parkway in Bartlett, Tennessee. Please visit us on the web at bartlettbaptist.org. Join us on Facebook or follow us on Twitter @BartlettBaptist. Thank you and have a blessed day.